If you'll take your Bibles, turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 2. To Romans 2, we'll be beginning in verse 17. You know, sometimes in good ways and sometimes in bad ways, we tend to like pedigrees. I grew up in a family where my father, my whole life, he was an avid bird hunter, and so he had bird dogs. And these were not just any old dogs. These were dogs that, as my father said one time, I will not pay to feed something that does not work for a living. And so these dogs worked for a living. They would hunt for hours on end in the fall with my father walking behind them. And you would look at the pedigrees, and you would see that this dog came out of this dog that came out of this dog. And people would, if you've ever looked at those kind of things, show dog communities the same way. People love the pedigrees. Sometimes the same sort of thing happens with people in cities and towns. My guess is that if you live in New York and your last name is Rockefeller or Vanderbilt, that people kind of notice. They might notice other places as well. When you're in smaller towns, it might be a little bit different. We've got some in our church that grew up in small denominations. They might tell you that especially in small denominations, there are sort of pedigrees. There are names that are well known in those circles. And we can all tend to like to brag about our background and, we brag about what went well, we downplay what didn't. When we look at Romans, what Paul is doing is he is unfolding here this ongoing theme that the only way any of us will ever be saved is by the grace of God. And so he has begun in Romans 1 talking about those that are immoral and even immoral to the point of unnatural perversion, and then even those that are proud, hateful toward God, hateful toward other people, even though they're made in the image of God. And then he's gone on to say that it's not just those people that need salvation, it's the self-righteous and judgmental that need salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And so he's showing how everyone needs the grace of God. Even the really good Christian folk. We see that theme picking up in verse 17, certainly the principle. In Romans 2, beginning in verse 17, we read, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray now that you would show us that it is not just people out there, and it's not even just critical and judgmental people in your church, but it is the very best of the best among your people that stand before you as sinners in need of your grace. Through Christ we pray. Amen. I mentioned pretty frequently that one of my children especially will ask me very often on Saturday, Dad, what are you preaching this weekend? And she asked me again yesterday. She said, Dad, what are you preaching this weekend? I said, well, I'm still in Romans. And so the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, and how it's not just people that are really immoral sinners in the world's eyes that need salvation. It's not just those who are judgmental, but it's even people in the church. It's even people in the midst of God's people who even know the Word and love the Word and boast in their relationship with God. They all need salvation by grace. And then I kind of laughed because she pointed this out to me a few weeks ago. As you're going through the beginning of Romans and the wrath of God unfolded, I said, so basically, Eliza, more wrath. And she kind of listened and said, you know, Dad, if you keep preaching like this, we won't need any more church buildings. But the thing that we see in the Apostle Paul is he's very forthright with us to show us what we need. Again, not just people out there, not just people other than us, not just people guilty of certain really bad things that even the world would decry, but all of us. You know, what Paul is talking about here is really those who have an exemplary, in modern parlance, Christian home and background. And they need the grace of God as well. We need the grace of God as well. Paul speaks as one who grew up in a very strong Jewish background. He grew up being taught the Scriptures in addition to other ways in which he was educated. He was supremely qualified for his task. He was extraordinarily used of the Lord, and yet he knew that his salvation and his use was of the Lord. He understood that our salvation is only through the grace of God in Christ. And so the point this morning is this: a Christian home is a great blessing. If you're like me and you grew up in a non-Christian home, if you grew up as a secularist in your early years, then you understand that a Christian home is a great blessing. But a Christian home and a mastery of the Bible and a track record of service in the Church of Christ cannot save you. Even knowing who God is and knowing His Word and teaching it to other people and boasting in your relationship with the Lord, being proud of it and seeking to serve in His church, none of those things can save you. And you see first in verses 17 through 24, even what you know you don't perfectly do. Even what you and I know we don't perfectly do. Again, look at what Paul says. But if you bear the name Jew. Now again, remember, he is writing 2,000 years ago when much of the church has a Jewish background. And especially those in the, not in Rome, though there would have been Jewish people that had become Christians in Rome. But throughout, especially the earliest days of the church, many of the Christians were coming from a Jewish background. And of course, you go back to the Old Testament, the Jewish people were the people of God. They were the people that had been chosen by God for salvation. If you wanted to become a follower of God, you became a proselyte Jew. You would have been instructed in the Scriptures. You would have understood that you had a responsibility to partake in all of the blessings and privileges, but also responsibilities of God's people. So the point of all that is to say, what a Jew was 3,000 years ago, a Christian is today, in the sense that Christians are the people of God. We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you look at all that Paul says here, you really can just very easily transpose that over to say that it applies to Christians. And so he says that if you bear the name Jew, we could say if you bear the name Christian and rely upon the law, so you know the Bible, you boast in God, you're proud of your relationship. I mean, you're not a closet Christian. You openly profess your love for the Lord. You know the Bible. You've been indoctrinated. You've been, one of the words could be translated, even catechized. And in such a way that you've grasped the most fundamental and important doctrines of the Scriptures. And you've grasped them in such a way that you can even teach them to others. You know, one commentator said years ago, you really understand it when you can teach it to a six-year-old. And so what Paul is saying here is you're able to teach the blind and those that are darkened and those that are foolish and those that are immature. Now think about that for a moment. To grow up in a background where you've never known a day that you did not live in the midst of the people of God and function in the midst of the people of God and even learn from a young age His Word, boasted or proclaimed openly, professed your love for Christ, and even came alongside of others and opened the Scriptures and explained to them what they meant and even explained to them what the really important things meant. And you've done that all of your life. Now, let me ask you, is that pretty good or is that pretty bad? Well, it's pretty good. I mean, that's a great background. That would be if you're 30, 40, 50 years old and that's pretty much what your life has looked like, then that's good. But look at the turn in verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? And then he goes on and says, you preach that people shouldn't steal, but you steal. You tell people that they shouldn't commit adultery, but you commit adultery. Now those are pretty straightforward. Tell people not to steal and yet do it. Tell people not to commit adultery and yet do it. The third one is a little bit of a twist. You say that idols are repugnant and reprehensible, but then you rob temples. Now, when you start doing that, you're sort of having to start doing a little bit of gymnastics. Are you stealing that idol? Well, yeah, but it's an idol. So what are you going to do with it? I'm going to sell it. Why? Well, to make some money so that somebody else can practice idolatry. I mean, really, it becomes this twisted around, convoluted way of saying, what I'm doing is not that really that bad because an idol in this idolatrous temple, they're a sham anyway. And yet, Paul's saying, really, are you going to twist things around in that way? But here's the point is this, you don't measure up to your own standard. Even what you know, you don't do. And so, Christian, no matter how long you profess faith in Christ, no matter how well you know the Bible, even what you know, you do not perfectly do. That's why a Christian home is a great blessing, but even the best Christian home can't save us. Now again, a Christian home is a great thing. A Christian home is a great blessing. Again, if I can use the contrast, I have seen my children understanding things, they could not tell you a time they didn't know that and understand it and embrace it as true, and I didn't learn it until I was 30. And there are certain stupid, foolish roads that many of us could say we went down. Sometimes we went down them even when we were in a Christian home, but sometimes we went down them in part because we never had anybody confront us with the reality and the gravity of our sin. And so a Christian home is a glorious thing. A Christian home is a wonderful thing. We're to rear our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But if we really rear them in a Christian home rightly and we really point them to Christ the way that we're supposed to, then they understand that they're not saved by growing up in a Christian home. Of course, we preach the Bible, we teach the Bible, we catechize our children. We need to be instructed in the truths of Scripture. We need to understand that it's all about Christ. But none of that will save us. Because we never do perfectly what we know. even what we know we imperfectly do. And then Paul takes it a little bit further. Look at verses 25 through 29. He reminds us of this wonderful truth. This is a life-changing truth. True Christianity is about the heart. True Christianity is about the heart. Now, let me explain what that doesn't mean and what that does mean. That does not mean that true Christianity is about just what I feel all the time. And I just need to feel good and always be enjoying whatever feeling I have. I mean, sometimes our feelings deceive us. Sometimes our feelings are wicked. Sometimes the things that our heart wants to do are not the things that we need to do. What it means when we say that true Christianity is about the heart is that true Christianity is about the transformation of the heart. You notice that Paul goes on to say in verses 28 and 9, he really gets to the point when he says that it's really not about the outward and the flesh, it's about the inward of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. So again, if we apply it to our context, Paul's saying you're not a Christian by being one outwardly. You're not a Christian by going through some outward motions. You're not a Christian by having your membership written down on a roll or in a roster somewhere. The one who is a Christian is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. True religion has always been about the heart. It's always been about the heart. It's the reason that Jesus elaborates the way that he does in the Sermon on the Mount. Philip Ryken calls it the inside-outside rule. That whatever you're commanded on the outside, whatever you're commanded to do outwardly, really has an inward application as well. So what that means, for example, is when you're commanded not to murder. Remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount? It's not just that you're not to murder. You're not to despise your brother in your heart. It's not just that you're not to murder. You are not to look down upon another who's made in the image of God. And then Ryken also calls it the flip side rule, the inside out rule and the flip side rule. So what that means is it's not just that it has to be a matter of the heart, but whatever's prohibited negatively is commanded positively. So if you're not to hate another who's made in the image of God, that means you are to respect and to love and to cherish and to care for every person you see as one who is made in the image of God. One who, J.C. Ryle said it, is destined for eternal glory or something eternally hideous. And so you and I are to value people as precious for that reason. It's the reason that Jesus says again, it's not just a matter of not committing adultery, it's a matter of not lusting toward another in your heart. And of course, if we use the flip side rule, that means to even again view others as precious in the sight of God, and to offer up our own bodies to God in the way that we serve Him, if we're single or if we're married or whatever it might be. But true Christianity is about the heart. And let me go even one further. I say this from time to time. Have you ever thought about this? The spirit of the law is always more extensive than the letter of the law. The spirit of the law is always more extensive than the letter of the law. Now, this is what I think sometimes people think. If you've grown up, let me go on a little bit of a tangent. If you've grown up in a legalistic background, or if you've looked at others that have moved in legalistic circles, I think this is what we often think. Maybe you've looked at the background you grew up in and some of that legalism and that emphasis on external rules, and you said a bunch of stuff got added to the law. A bunch of stuff got added to the Bible. It became more rigorous than the Bible itself. Well, brother or sister, with respect and love, that's not right. The legalism is not more extensive than the Bible. The legalism actually reduces the standard. Because what the legalism says is you just keep these 10 or 15 or 20 or 50 rules and you're fine. The Bible says love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, strength, perfectly. all the time. Love your neighbor as yourself in each and every instance without ceasing ever to do so. That's the standard in the Bible. And so the legalism actually reduces the standard. You know, the letter of the law, you and I can always come up with some series of letters, check boxes, rules, lists, whatever it is. And you know what? We can sort of think we're keeping that. But when we really begin to understand the full breadth of the Scriptures and that Christianity is about the heart, we suddenly see that the standard is impossible to meet, and yet we always need to be addressing the heart. My wife and I were very blessed years ago to have some older Christians and some things we read that said in so many words, as you're seeking to parent your children, always aim at their heart, not their behavior. As you're seeking to parent your children, always aim at their heart, not their behavior. And I remember reading that and going, this is not just parenting, this is pastoral ministry. We need to always aim at the heart, not the behavior. You know, we need to sometimes look at other people or look at ourselves and say, what does this reveal about my heart? What does this reveal about your heart? You know, I know that you're doing this or you're not doing that, but forget about what you're doing or not doing for a minute. What does this show about your heart? What does this show me about my own heart? You see, the problem's not your irritability. It's that your irritability and your reaction to correction manifest your pride. Or the fact that you're in yet another relationship that it's not just this displeasing to Christ, it's displeasing to you. And yet, the fact that you do this time after time shows your insecurity, or your sensuality, or your lack of belief that God could really provide you something different in His time. The fact that you envy other people is not about what they have and that you don't. It is about your heart and your resentment that anyone would have something that you don't have. Your frustration and your discontent and your lack of joy is because you covet, because your eyes are on what your neighbor has and what you don't have, rather than upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that He provides abundantly to His children. True Christianity is about the heart. And it's not just about the negative, it is to positively love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love our neighbors as ourselves. So to turn from pride to kindness. And remember, in the New Testament, the word kindness has the sense of making yourself useful to somebody. So kindness isn't just being nice. You know, as one of our members told me, you know, in the South, if a Southerner says to you, how you doing? They don't really want to know. That's just kind of a nice way to say hello. But if you really start trying to answer the question, then, you know, sometimes we're known to walk on down the road. And so if our Christianity is really about a transformation of heart, it is to turn from pride and exaltation of self to care for and seek to build up. Another is to turn from our discontent to delight in the Lord, is to turn from self to service. And again, we still never do it perfectly. That's why we need God's grace in Christ. There is only one who has obeyed the law perfectly. Only one. There is, as someone has said, there is only one real hero in the Bible. And that's Christ Jesus. There's one who's lived and who, imagine this, his whole life perfectly loved his Father with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Perfectly loved his neighbor as himself. I bring this up all the time, but can you imagine how frustrating it would have been to be James, his younger brother? James, why did you do such and such? Why do you think I did it? Why don't you think that Jesus did it? Because, James, we have learned that he's never the one who does that. It's you or one of the other ones, but it's not him. So there's one that's lived the way that we are called to live. There's one who has perfectly reflected and manifested the image of His heavenly Father. There is one who took our place and died on the cross the death that we deserve, and that is Christ Jesus. And the only way that we can be saved is by the power of His Spirit, taking away our heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh, so that we see our sin and its misery and its horror and what it deserves, so that we turn from it to Him. That's the only way that one can be saved. But then finally, we see that Paul just addresses a few objections that get thrown up there. I mean, a Christian home is a great blessing, but even the best home, a mastery of the Bible, a track record of service, none of those things can ultimately save you. The only way that we can be saved is by God's grace and mercy and faithfulness in Christ. But then there are a number of these things that come up, and basically what Paul is saying is our sin does not negate God's grace. The fact that we're idiots does not mean that there's anything wrong with God. The fact that we are unfaithful does not mean that God is not perfectly faithful. Because then he goes on and he realizes there are all kinds of objections that can be raised. Then what advantage has a Jew? Is there any advantage to being a Jew? Is there any advantage, again today, to being born into a Christian home and brought up in a Christian upbringing? Paul would say, absolutely. You have the very Word of God. You're growing up understanding the Scriptures. Then he goes on and says, well, does that mean that our hypocrisy then discredits God? There's a bit of a wordplay in verse 3. The ESV picks it up very well. It says, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? And the response of Paul is, may it never be. In fact, if every human being on the face of the planet across the span of history was a liar, God would still be true. Then he goes on, he kind of gets into the bigger picture argument. And basically goes like this, he says it a number of different ways, but if my unrighteousness presses home the reality and need of the righteousness of God, if my lie highlights His truth, if God uses evil for good, then should we just do evil so that good might come? Paul says something stronger than... Paul doesn't just say that's a stupid question. Look at what he says in the end of verse 8. He says, their condemnation is just. In the King James Version, it says their damnation is just. Paul says that is an utterly godless, defiant question to try to throw into the face of God. Of course, the Bible is very real about our sin. The Bible shows very transparently the reality and the gravity of sin. When I started preaching through the Old Testament years ago and just started preaching through different things that happened in the book of Genesis, and I'm not talking about things that were done by the people in Sodom before it was destroyed. I'm talking about things that were done by Abraham, things that were done by Lot, things that were done by Jacob's children. And some people were coming to me saying, the people in the Old Testament are really a mess. I said, yeah. The people of God are a mess. We see the reality of sin and hypocrisy and even apostasy, those that fall away from the Lord, that leave His people. That's why we need to understand that none of what we do can save us. It must be of the grace of God. And of course, there will always be the charge of hypocrisy in the church. Now, I think that may be the most used argument by non-Christians to basically say, I'm not even going to deal with any of what you're saying. And many of you have heard it. Someone say, well, my problem with Christianity is all the hypocrites. But here's the thing people have to ask. Was Jesus a hypocrite? Because if Jesus was not a hypocrite, then you better listen to what He says. And of course, He's the one who called people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's the one who talked about hell more than anybody else in the Bible, so that people might see their sin and their need and turn to Him. And Jesus is the one who lived as we're called to live and never do, and again offered himself up for our salvation. But hypocrisy and apostasy, that goes all the way back to Cain. That goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Ever since sin, there have been those things, and yet none of those things nullify the grace of God. A Christian home is a great blessing. I hope you know that. I hope if you're in one, you know that. I'm not saying your Christian home is a perfect home, but it is a great blessing of the Lord. And yet, we need the grace of God in Christ, because even the best home, even the most thorough knowledge of the Scripture, even the most exemplary track record of serving Christ, none of those things can save us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you that you are so thorough in this part of your word, that you are so gracious and merciful to us that you give us no way out. Lord, you've shown us already in the book of Romans that we cannot ignore you. We cannot shake our fist in your face. We cannot rebel against you and disregard you. We cannot distract ourselves with any number of different things in this world. Lord, we thank you that you impress upon us, that you confront us, that we can't escape the judgment that is to come by claiming that somebody else is worse than we are. We cannot avoid our own failings and our own sin by pointing out those of others. And Father, we thank you that you remind us in your word this morning that if we really understand the Christian faith, if we really understand your word, we know that it is all about Christ. Then it is all about God the Son coming and living and dying and rising again to redeem us from our sins. So we pray, Lord, that you would continue to impress upon us not just our need of your grace, but the majesty of your grace. And Lord, even as we come to see more and more the depth of our own sin and depravity, make us marvel all the more at your mercies in Christ, that we might rejoice in him, that we might love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we might love our neighbor as ourselves, as those who have now been made alive to truly begin to do so. Lord, again, we pray that in all things we would rest in and lift up Christ, through whom we pray. Amen.